Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. And I add my welcome to the visitors, to Winston's welcome. Today, I want to direct your attention to the first two chapters of the book of Peter. The Apostle Simon Peter, he wrote this epistle to a number of believers who were dispersed in different places. And so what is said of them can be said of all believers in every age. And I approached my study of this passage, as I often do. I was seeking to understand its context, trying to get a grip on what the main message or theme was that was being conveyed. And it became clear to me that much of this epistle is written to exhort and to encourage believers in the exercise of their faith, in the walk of faith, speaking of their duties and their conduct that should be manifested of believers as trophies of God's grace in Christ. And we find also words of encouragement in this epistle, words encouraging us to persevere in the faith, to bear well under the trials and afflictions that had or inevitably would come upon these believers, as it does to all believers. And while that kind of summarizes the tenor of the book, in my study I was struck and impressed by the great lengths which Peter, as inspired by God the Holy Spirit, the lengths he went to describe the believers to whom he was writing these words of encouragement, describing them in terms which communicate the true doctrine of the glorious gospel of God in Christ, the gospel of grace, which all true believers embrace by God-given faith. And so it's these distinguishing descriptions in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter that we're going to consider this morning. As you can see by my title, I've kind of stolen a page out of Brother Winston Pannell's playbook in the use of alliteration, and titled today's message, Beloved, Bought, and Born Again. And if I'd had more room, it would have actually been a little longer. It would have been a few more B's, as in the beloved, blood-bought, and born-again believer. And as the title suggests, I have a very simple objective this morning, and I think that would be, the longer title actually would be appropriate, because I want to show from this passage and from other supporting scriptures how these B-word descriptions are inseparably linked together in this sense. One, in that each and all of these descriptions describe everyone whom God saves. But secondly, they uniquely or only describe those who are saved. So that is, all who are saved and only those that God saves are eternally beloved of God, objects of his everlasting electing love, chosen in Christ Jesus before the world even existed. All who are saved, and only those whom God saves, are bought, are purchased by the precious redeeming blood of Christ, which was shed at the cross of Calvary for each and every one of them, and only for them. All who are saved, and only those that God saves, shall in time be born again, given spiritual life in Christ. And lastly, all who are saved, and only those that God saves, shall without fail believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ in whom they were chosen, who bought their entire salvation, including their new birth and the subsequent gift of faith whereby they believe. So let's look at these descriptions in our text for today, beginning with the second verse of chapter 1. Here Peter is describing those to whom he's writing, and he begins in this way, describing them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, they were chosen by God the Father unto salvation in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from all eternity. We have commentary on that from other scriptures. Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 helps us with this understanding as it reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and look at verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So here we see, in plain, unmistakable, God-inspired language that those who are eternally blessed in Christ, the elect, were just that, chosen in Christ from eternity past, before the world ever came into existence. And as our text in 1 Peter 1:2 puts it, this election then is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Some interpret this as the elect whom God foreloved, that is, the objects of his everlasting love. And the context is compatible with that understanding, as we're going to see as we observe the various other aspects and descriptions of the eternal blessings that God bestows on these believers whom he foreknows. But at the onset, Peter's addressing these believers as the elect, who are chosen in Christ in accordance with God's everlasting love of them. They are beloved of God. Now, that word foreknowledge, it actually is a word that means foreordained. In fact, if you look down at verse 20, as we will in a moment, you'll see that same Greek word is translated that way there in verse 20. In other words, it's referring to that which has been determined or ordered to take place beforehand by God. The very God who describes himself through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:10 as God who declares the end from the beginning. Well, Peter continues his description in verse 2 saying, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You'll notice I added the definite article, the, before the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That actually, that article is in the original. So what we see here is that believers are described as those who are sanctified. That just simply means set apart by the Holy Spirit, unto the obediency of Christ. In other words, having been chosen in Christ, made one with Christ, their obedience then is that which meets God's demands of holy perfection. How can that be? See, they're set apart to his obedience. It's his perfect obedience even unto death. It's his righteousness, that is, that which the merit of what he accomplished in his life and death, that satisfaction to justice, that is their righteousness. Not, so this isn't speaking of their own works or efforts to obey here. And thereby, see, based upon his imputed righteousness. That simply means the merits of what he accomplished being reckoned to their accounts. Based upon that imputed righteousness, they are accepted before a holy God. And they're set apart, it says here, by the Holy Spirit, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll explain that in a moment, but first I want you to just see that by this language, we know that their election, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification, this setting apart, has to be referring to their election unto salvation from its very beginning to its end, all that salvation includes. See, Peter is identifying these believers as those beloved elect, chosen in Christ, so as to have his finished work on the cross, that's his blood, sprinkled. Now that just simply means spiritually applied to them in their respective lifetimes. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 uses that language, speaking of the sprinkling of his blood, as that which purges their consciences from dead works. So that causes them to repent of their dead works. In other words, as spiritually dead sinners, as we all enter into this world, all believers, are brought to repent of those notions that had us imagining that we were saved, at least in part, due to something done by me or in me or through me, the sinner, to make the real difference in my salvation. But these believers, in time, due to the sprinkling of his blood, they turn in faith and repentance to base their hope instead solely on the obedience of Christ for all of their salvation. Well, Peter continues in verse 3 of our text saying this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, you believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye, you believers, do greatly rejoice." And as verse 6 continues, he begins those encouragements that I mentioned earlier to encouragements to withstand temptations and trials. But it's these descriptions of those to whom he is writing that I wanted to draw your attention to. And I hope even in these opening verses, you can see how believers are described as the beloved elect, as those born again. It says here, they're begotten unto a lively hope. All of that by the satisfaction which Christ rendered. See, when he bought them with his own blood, and we'll see that more fully in a moment. Thereby, though, by his work, God's justice being satisfied for them, as he paid their sin debt in full, and he endured the just wrath of God that was due unto the demerit of their sins. And God the Father gives us assurance that his law and his justice was perfectly satisfied for all those for whom Christ lived and died when he raised Christ from the dead. Just as the demerit of the sins of God's elect being charged or imputed to Christ demanded his death. That's why he died. The perfect satisfaction to justice that he rendered by that obedience even unto the death, his righteousness, it demanded that he come out of the grave, that he lives. And because he lives, they, all whom he represented, all for whom he was substituting himself for, they shall live. You see, they rose with him, okay? Not personally. They weren't there. I wasn't even born. But in the person of their substitute and representative. But what I want you to see here is it's that same resurrecting power that ensures that spiritually dead sinners for whom he died shall all without fail likewise be risen in spiritual life and shall receive all the fruits and effects that Christ purchased for them. And that includes their God-given gift of faith unto salvation. They shall believe. And it is in this salvation that is so fully and freely accomplished by their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their substitute, that believers are said to greatly rejoice. Well, if we go a little further down in the chapter, Peter begins to distinguish these believers again in verse 18, saying this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but," he's saying, "you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained," there's that word I mentioned earlier, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, you who by him do believe in God." That is, by believing in Christ, you do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Always remember that redemption, by definition, speaks of a payment made in full. As you've heard it said, it's not an attempt made, but a payment paid, and that in full. These beloved sinners, you see, were bought back out from under the just wrath of God against their sins by the payment of a penalty commensurate with the very holy justice of God. You see, they were redeemed with the infinitely valuable, precious blood of Christ. Well, as we go forward, as we get to verse 22, Peter's exhorting them again to love one another, but he picks back up with his descriptions again in verse 23, saying this of them: being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I want you to look at that verse and think with me about what a privilege it is for us to sit in a place where this message, this very specific word of God, God's gospel, is so clearly preached. Now, it's the gospel of the living word, of Christ. And I believe there's a twofold meaning here. But we are privileged to sit in a place where it's preached. And just as Peter is doing here when he's giving his encouragements to believers as how they should live and so forth, he takes the time to distinguish those believers. And that's what we do when we properly preach the gospel. We distinguish it from the false gospel that the scripture repeatedly, over and over again, warns us about. We know here that this word of God, which he actually uses, according to this verse, as a word of regeneration, by which men and women are miraculously given spiritual life, they're born again. It's none other than the gospel itself, and we know that connotation is there. If we just look down, skip down to the last verse there at the end of the chapter, verse 25 that ends, and this is the word which by the gospel of Christ, is preached unto you. As Romans 1:16 and 17 teach us, the gospel, that specific word about how God saves sinners, it is the power of God unto salvation for or because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's this specific word of the gospel, see, that sets forth Christ and his obedience unto death. It sets forth that, his righteousness, and that imputed to the sinner as the only basis and the sole ground of a sinner's salvation. And that gospel, when applied to a sinner's heart by God the Holy Spirit, it is powerful to the salvation of the soul. Men and women are born again by this word of God, this regenerating word, which sets forth how all of salvation's requirements were fully met by the doing and the dying of the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's beyond argument that Peter is writing here to beloved, blood-bought, born-again believers. Lastly, I want you to look over into chapter 2 with me, where he picks up his descriptions again in verse 9. He describes true believers there this way, saying, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Again, we start out seeing what? That ye are a chosen generation, chosen in Christ, the beloved objects of his everlasting love. They're said to be a royal priesthood. You know, under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, there were the offices of priest, as ordained by God, and then there were kings, both typifying Christ, you see, because those two offices met in him. The believer's high priest and the King of Kings who reigns over all. And being chosen in Christ, being made one with Christ, believers are kings and priests. You see, for they too reign over sin and Satan in a reign of grace. As Romans 5:21 puts it, grace which reigns through righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And you know, as in the old covenant economy there, only the priest could enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And those made one in Christ, our mediator, they have access, in Hebrews it tells us, to boldly enter into his presence because they have the very merits of his righteousness put to their accounts. You know, that's our royal apparel, as you may have heard it said. It's called in the scripture a robe of righteousness. And so we believers are said here to be a holy nation in him. Now we're talking about sinners. Believers, saved sinners, but nonetheless sinners in ourselves. And they're said in the scripture to be a holy nation. Elsewhere it says they're unblameable, unreprovable, holy, and acceptable before God. Why, how can that be? It's because they, these beloved sinners, are accepted, as the book of Ephesians tells us, in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are holy in him. But I want you to take particular notice of that last description where it says they're called a peculiar people. You know, if we speak of someone, we say, that fellow, he's right peculiar, isn't he? We are usually suggesting he might be kind of odd, or she might be, or that, and we may mean it in a derogatory fashion. Well, that's not at all the sense of this word that's translated peculiar here. That Greek word that's translated peculiar is a word which means purchased. Believers here are being described as the purchased possession of God. Again, a blood-bought people. In Acts 20:28, God's word refers to believers collectively as the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God's blood. The God-man, the incarnate Son of God. Now, can God possibly have even one of his precious, beloved, purchased possessions somehow taken away from him? No. All who come to him by Christ, you see, have been purchased with his own blood. And as Christ said in John 6:39, he said, and I will lose none of them. Well, back in 1 Peter 2:9, he continues describing these believers, this peculiar or purchased people, saying that they should show forth the praises of him who hath called you, you believers, out of darkness into his marvelous light. All believers in their respective lifetimes are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. They're given spiritual life. And with that comes the faculties of life. You know, dead man can't see, can't hear, can't understand anything. Well, likewise, a spiritually dead man can't spiritually hear, spiritually see, and spiritually understand with the heart. But believers are brought to spiritually hear, spiritually see, spiritually understand with the heart, something they did not understand before. You see, they're born in darkness. So these beloved, blood-bought folks are also without fail birthed. They're spiritually born again. And by the God-given gift of faith that accompanies that, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He further describes them there as those which in time past were not a people. Now, there were a people chosen in God, but they hadn't come together to be of one mind and of kindred mind and spirit. But he says, but they are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, until you can identify with that, you have no warrant to consider yourselves among those chosen in Christ, blood bought by Christ. But there's the evidence. They come to believe him as born again children of God. You know, we often equate this word obtaining something, often anyway, we think of it as acquiring something that we have to put forth an effort to get. We talk about obtaining it. At least that's how we often use it in our day. The original word would probably be better translated in our language today as receiving, that which we receive rather than obtain. But we know that it can't have the connotation of referring to something that we acquire by a result of our effort because of what is being acquired. It's mercy. You see, if the obtaining of mercy came as a result of something you did, it wouldn't be mercy. You wouldn't need mercy. You just need to strike your end of the deal. That would be something, see, that you then deserved or earned or merited because you did something to get it. Well, that's certainly not mercy, you see, because mercy, like grace, has to do with being shown favor based upon no merit found whatsoever in the recipient of that mercy or grace. Well, as I said at the onset, my objective here was to show you how these three or four B words are inseparably linked to one another, in that they are all descriptions of each and every one that God saves, and they are descriptive only of those who God saves. Now, as to that first premise, from our text today, I don't think anyone can reasonably argue or disagree that these descriptions truly are to be applied to all who are saved. If you do not believe that all who are saved are the beloved objects of God's electing love, that Christ died for them, that they must be born again, and that they shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in belief of God's gospel, then you simply do not believe the clear word of God as we've had read to us this morning. It would require a twisting, see, of these passages beyond all reason to conclude anything to the contrary. So many will agree with that. So while many, some, certainly, will concede that those descriptions are certainly true of all believers, many will reason that these passages are not to be interpreted so as to conclude that these descriptions are only, or that they are exclusively, true of believers. Most notably, many would argue that Christ died for all, meaning both those who are saved as well as those who shall perish in hell. Likewise, some choose to believe that God's love is universal to all. God loves everyone. That in spite of clear passages to the contrary, such as Romans 9, where God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Others will choose, others will choose to interpret the phrase in today's text, where it referred to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as a reference to God having observed them by looking down through that proverbial telescope of time, and thereby God, who knows all, foresaw or foreknew that they would do their part. In other words, that they would believe, that they would accept something, receive Christ, get baptized, accept Jesus, something that they would do. And then they imagine that God reacts to that discovery by electing them. And of course, that's contrary to Ephesians 1:5, which declares that he elected them, he chose them according to the pleasure of his will. But rather, they will suggest that he elected them on the basis of foreknowing how they would later respond to their version of the gospel. Now, no mere mortal man, certainly not this one, nor any of you, can reveal to a sinner's heart the validity of what I'm talking about this morning, which some of you have been so blessed to have revealed to you. But God can. And so I want to close this morning by asking everyone to just consider the implications of your own gospel doctrine. In other words, how you think God saves sinners. And I want to suggest to you that the validity of that doctrine can be tested by simply applying a standard that really most who call themselves Christians already agree with. God tells us in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, that salvation is by grace, not by works. It reads specifically, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, as I mentioned earlier today, like mercy, grace, by definition, has to do with receiving the blessings or favor of God in salvation without you having done anything to earn, merit, or deserve that favor. And all of religion, there's many, many different denominations. There's a smorgasbord of concepts and ideas out there. But all of them really fall very simply into one of those two categories, grace or works. And those two things are mutually exclusive. They do not coexist. Salvation by works, by definition, leaves us imagining that at least something done by or in or through us as the sinner, at least in some small degree, contributes as a determining factor to our being saved. And in Romans 11, I hope you'll study that some on your own, it refers to the election of grace. Now, if it's an election of grace, that refutes the earlier argument in itself that God looked down through time and chose them based on how they'd respond. That would be an election of their work, something they would do, not an election of grace. But in discussing that election of grace, God, through the Apostle Paul there, he declares this truth, that there's no mixing of the two. It teaches if there's any element of works involved, it's no longer grace, and vice versa. So salvation by grace means that all that is necessary for a sinner's salvation has been completely fulfilled and accomplished by another. Not by the recipient of God's mercy and grace. And that other, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if salvation is conditioned in any way, to any degree, at any stage on you, the sinner, even if it's just doing your small part, as some often describe it, but if you'll just let God into your heart, allow God to save you, know this, that is to be trusting in salvation by works. And therefore, it is a false refuge. And it's not God's way of salvation by grace, no matter how insistent folks like me used to be in insisting that it was, that we called it grace. So, judging by that simple standard, is it grace or is it works? I want us to examine again a few of these descriptions to determine in your own minds whether you can see how it is rightly said that these descriptions belong exclusively or only to those whom God saves. And while we're reasoning, we reason with the Scriptures. So I want to share a few more of God's words on that subject. You see, for ultimately, it's His Word. It's the standard of truth is all that really matters. Well, first, are only the beloved, the elect, saved? Many, most, will say, "I don't believe that God would choose some and not others. That seems unfair to me, and so I don't believe that God chose those whom He would save while just leaving the rest to perish in hell." Now, we've seen Scripture to the contrary, but men and women remain insistent on that view. Well, I ask you, what's the alternative? Let's suppose that view were correct for a moment. If salvation, you say, isn't totally due unto God's sovereign purpose and will, then ultimately, by default, you have to be trusting in something done in or by you or through you, the sinner, to make the difference. If it's not all according to His will, it's got to be then according to your free will. It's God who's saving a people. And listen, if it's by your free will, that is exactly opposite of what God declares in Romans 9 when he says this. He said, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, to imagine that the real determining factor is my free will decision is salvation by works. Even though I, like most, thought it was grace, I called it grace. But I hope you can see by the process of elimination here that salvation by grace necessitates the truth of election. You cannot describe, you cannot refute or refuse to believe that God chose a people according to his own purpose and will. If you don't believe that, you cannot build a case at all for maintaining, without a contradiction, that you think salvation's by grace. But again, enough of my reasoning. What does God's word say about election? I can't read anything much clearer than what I read in Ephesians 1:4 that said God chose those whom he saves in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So I'm not going there again, but instead I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of John. In John, God's elect are called his sheep. And I want you to look at Christ's words as recorded in John, beginning in verse 25. Jesus was answering the Jews' question here as to whether or not he was the Christ by saying this, I told you, and ye believe me, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but look at this, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, look at this, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Clearly, from this passage, not everyone is a sheep. You can't mistake the fact that Christ told them that they believe not because they were not his sheep. And listen, don't get it backwards. It does not say they were not his sheep because they believe not, because they refuse to believe. Hear God's word here. And notice Christ said that his Father gave him the sheep, speaking again of his God the Father's choosing of them unto salvation in Christ. If we had gone back a little earlier in the book of John to chapter 6, beginning in verse 36, Christ said this. He said, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. But look at verse 37. But all that the Father giveth me shall. They shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Clearly, some believe not. Yet all that are given to Christ by God the Father shall come to Christ. They all shall believe. These are not my words. This is the word of God, and specifically here's the word of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there can be no doubt, if you believe God's word, they and only they, the sheep, the beloved objects of God's everlasting electing love, are the blood-bought and born again, so as to come to Christ believing on him. Well, secondly, are only believers blood-bought? That is, did Christ die only for those he saves? Most of modern-day so-called Christianity believes that Christ died for all, including those who perish in hell. Some will argue that the price of his precious blood actually was indeed, it was shed and it actually paid for the sins of everyone, but that it is not effectual to anyone unless and until they accept it as their own. They imagine, see, that it must be accepted by the sinner for it to take its effect in heaven. So when asked, how can Jesus die for someone? pay their sin debt and that someone not be saved? The usual answer is the same one I would have given in years past. Is say, oh, because they did not believe, because they did not accept it. But I want you to think about that mindset. Forget for a moment that we used to call that grace, salvation by grace, and instead let's just peel the layers back a little bit and see where the real hope must lie. What makes the real difference in your salvation? Listen, if Christ did no more for those who go to hell than he did for those who go to heaven, then he's not the Savior, because the Savior is whatever saves you. It is whether you recognize it or not. We call him our Savior, Christ our Savior, but the real Savior is whatever makes that difference. And in the hindsight of God-given faith, I look back with amazement on the depth of my and your collective former spiritual blindness. It was dark. I intellectually understood this concept of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 actually was one of my favorite memorized passages. So I understood grace to be referring to God's blessing. I did up here anyway. And favor to me based upon nothing I did to merit it or anything that was produced by anyone upon whom that grace was bestowed. And yet, in my spiritual blindness, I failed to see what is now so obvious, that my real hope of being saved, you see, was wrapped up not in Christ and his shed blood, but ultimately it was my act of faith. It was my believing. It was my receiving. It was my accepting Jesus. It was my willingness to be saved. It was my. To presume that my free will choice made the real difference is to believe in salvation by works, no matter what I called it. Remember Romans 11 again teaches us that if there's any element of works, it's no longer grace. So think of the sinful pride of having, by my former way of thinking, relegated the sacrificial, bloody death of Christ, the God-man, to a lesser, an inferior, a subordinate role to that which I presume to be the real difference maker, my decision for Jesus. That's pride. And we have to be delivered from that. I imagine Christ simply made it possible for me to make the real difference. No, grace necessitates particular redemption. It makes it absolutely necessary. Christ died for a particular people, his sheep. But again, enough of my reasoning. Let's see what God's word has to say on the subject. In Matthew 26, Jesus informed his disciples at the Last Supper that the wine there was symbolic of his shed blood. And of that, in verse 28, he said this, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, for whom was his blood shed? For all? No, many. And what was it shed for? To make salvation possible? No, it's for the remission of sins. You see, as with redemption, remitting, that means paying. It speaks of a payment in full of the penalty due unto God's holy justice for the guilt or demerit of all the sins of all for whom that payment was made. If we go back to chapter 10 of John's gospel again, we see Christ's own clear words there. First, in verse 11, he said of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now remember, we've already looked here in John 10 where he said, "You believe not because you're not my sheep." Not everyone's his sheep. At the end of verse 15, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." So there can be no doubt. Not only all who are saved, but only those who are saved are among the blood-bought sinners for whom Christ died. Well, I could go on, but I hope you see that both all who are saved and only those who are saved are distinguished in the Scriptures as the beloved elect of God, chosen in Christ. bought by the precious blood of Christ, and born again that they might in the day of God's power by this word of regeneration come to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, God says clearly, salvation is not by works, and yet that notion that it is, that salvation is conditioned at least to some way, to some degree, on something done by, in, or through me, the sinner, that's just the natural religion of all of us initially. The scripture makes it clear that even those whom God gives spiritual life to, they were in times past spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They've got to be delivered from darkness to his marvelous light. That's why the new birth is absolutely necessary. And it's impossible. It's a contradiction to cling to that notion of salvation by works and at the same time truly be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to believe on him is to look to his doing and his dying alone for all of our salvation. God will not share his glory. Well, let me leave you with this thought. You know, the natural reaction to these things that I suspect all of us had at once, at some time, is, well, if what you say is true, why'd I do anything? God either chose me or he didn't. Well, you know, we accept pretty readily, don't we, that we have nothing to do, we had nothing to say about, or had no part in the decision on whether we would be physically born into this world and when we would be physically born into this world. And we don't have anything to say about when or if we'll be spiritually born. But you know what? God is a God of means. And all the means that God uses, the very power of God unto salvation, has been brought your way today in the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. So what can you do? Just take God at his word. As Christ said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. As it's recorded in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all who are truly saved, who are truly granted this blood-bought gift of faith, they can thereby know, in hindsight, that they too are the beloved elect of God, chosen from all eternity unto salvation in and by Christ, on whom they've now believed. That they are bought by the precious blood of Christ, on whom they've now believed. That they are born again as a fruit and effect of what Christ purchased for them, the Christ on whom they've now believed. What a blessing to be a beloved, blood-bought, born-again believer. Thank you.